Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's bow our head and pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we adore you and we praise your glorious name. You are holy and you are mighty. From all eternity, you clothed in majesty and splendor. You are in control of everything, holding all things together, as you are the sole sustainer of your creation. We give thanks and praise to you, for you are good, and your love endures forever. You have taught us neither the experience of the present evils, nor any of our past sins can separate us from the love of your Son. You have shown us that your divine love of sinners is superior to all temporal things of this life, for your loving kindness is better than life. Father, as we come before you, we confess all our sins, for the things that we have done against your will and the wickedness that we have in our hearts. So with humble heart, we long to say to you that we are sorry for we have offended your holiness. Restore us and help us to grasp onto your amazing grace of forgiveness of sin through believing in your salvation accomplished by your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May your Holy Spirit revive our hearts and lead us to declare your glory among all nations. Make us servants of your kingdom so that we would serve you wholeheartedly and help us in all things to please you. Gracious Father, we pray for the specific needs of the ministry of your church, for our upcoming summer retreat, that brothers and sisters will participate and be benefited and refreshed from time of fellowship and learning. We pray for our summer Bible camp in early August, that leaders and volunteers will prepare well, and that your good news of salvation may penetrate the hearts of the children and the parents who will join this camp. Lord, we lift up the work of missions in our prayer. We pray for missionaries Ted and Carrie Yoon, who are working among students in East Asia. We pray that the online ministry that they have just started would be fruitful for training many students to share their faith on campus. We pray for China Reformed Theological Seminary in Taiwan, especially for Professor Moses Wong. May you bless their ministry of training up future pastors and Christian workers so that lost souls will hear your gospel and your people will be shepherded by them. Merciful Father, we pray for the specific needs of our brothers and sisters, for our sister Cindy Chen and her family, as they are mourning for Cindy's mother, who has gone to be with you last week. We pray that you will comfort them with a sense of your goodness, lift up your countenance upon them, and give them peace. Lord, we pray for our deacon, Lee Chuan's eye problem of potential retinal detachment. According to your rich mercy, Father, may you heal him. May your healing power be on him and help him to recover. We continue to pray for Michael Ye's mother, who suffered from a stroke a couple weeks ago. We pray for a good recovery, and we also pray that you will grant wisdom to her family so that they may know how best to plan for future care. Father, we pray for all the brothers and sisters at GCC, that the work of your Spirit will remove fears and other hurdles in our spiritual growth. Help us to put our total trust in you in everything, that we may experience your amazing grace, provision, faithfulness, and life-changing power. Help us to find peace and hope in you through your word, so that we may be drawn closer to you in the midst of our trials. Lord, our eternal governor, may you also bless the leaders of our land, that we may be a people at peace among ourselves and a blessing to other nations of the earth. Lord, keep this nation under your care. We pray for our president, members of our Congress, our governors and all who are in administrative authority. Lord, grant them wisdom and grace in the exercise of their duties. Lord, may our worship and prayer be pleasing to you. Once again, we thank you for your mercy and your unfailing love. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. I know that it will be projected on the screen here, but I would like you to, if you can, keep it with you, because I will be going through the passage and you can follow along. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. This is God's word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "Well, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them to not to speak, to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. And God's people say, thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray that you open up our heart to listen. We pray that your spirit to work in our heart, to see your truth. Give us understanding. Help us to embrace it. Help us to not reject it. And Lord, we pray that you also help us to be doers of the word and not just be listeners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. from time to time, human beings have a natural tendency to challenge the status quo. When I say status quo, I mean like the current standard or status of things in the world right now. And sometimes this is a good thing, but sometimes this is a very bad thing. For example, let's start with the good thing. We have the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, where Martin Luther and the Reformers challenged the status quo set by the Roman Catholic Church. And because of their efforts, we are able to sit here today to worship and treasuring the purity and the essential doctrines of the Christian faith that has been preserved and passed down onto us. And here's another one. Some of you might have seen the movie Amazing Grace. And in this movie, we see the monumental achievement, which is a real story here, a monumental achievement of the Englishman William Wilberforce in the early 19th century. What he did was that he officially abolished slave trade in England. His successful challenge to the status quo of the slave traders has even made an impact on the civil rights movement in the modern era. Now, but on the opposite side, there are also some really bad examples of people challenging the status quo in human history. Think about Adolf Hitler and his Nazi Germany in World War II. His Third Reich and Aryan race directly challenged the status quo of the fundamental understanding of humanity. And the result? Well, I don't think I have to tell you. You know it. Now, there are things happening in our society right now that are challenging the status quo that we know are indeed bad. They are bad not only because they challenge the standard of our morality, but they are also in complete opposition to biblical teaching and principles. Our society keeps trying to legitimize illicit sexual and marital relationships outside of wedlock between one man and one woman. Our news media and even our entertainment business is fascinated by controversial issues from glorified suicide to trivializing people's right to choose their own gender. What have these challenges brought us? Well, in terms of civil morality and ethics, we have perhaps dabbled upon some uncharted territory here in human history. What I mean by uncharted territory is a newly discovered area that has not yet been mapped, that is not in the map. We just don't know what it's really like just yet. Now, the particular questions for us Christians to answer would be, how are we to react? How are we to live in our society? How are we to witness our faith? And more importantly, are we fighting a losing battle in this uncharted territory? Looking back to our passage today, there's actually a territorial conflict since the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus has ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. This means, according to Peter's speech, preaching in Acts chapter 2, he is reigning as the king of all kings over all things and creatures. But he did not just leave his disciples alone on earth to do his kingdom's work. He sent his Spirit to be with them to enable and empower them to expand the kingdom of God. And this happened in Acts chapter 2 in the Pentecost. So, this is just as Jesus has promised before his death on the cross, that he would be with his disciples. He would be with his people. He is in his kingdom. But the kingdom doesn't just stay put. Our king has no intention to keep the world in his old status quo. Rather, he wants his kingdom to expand to in a radical and unconventional manner. Although our king himself is physically in heaven right now, his dominion, his rule extends to the world we live in. And this means, and you can see that, the kingdom of God is actually multidimensional. It has more than one dimensions. And this is why we see a territorial conflict, dispute, here in Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John were arrested, where were they? Well, they were in Jerusalem. Actually, they were arrested at the temple gate. And that's the religious center of Judaism. We saw that. We see that in chapter 3 in Acts. And who were in charge there? Well, the high priest and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, okay, it sounds like a big word here, but Sanhedrin, they are the religious ruling council. The religious ruling council. And these high priests and Sanhedrin, from the Jewish perspective, have... They would think that they have the access to God and also authority from God. Look at verse 2. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees were greatly annoyed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, the Sadducees were a Jewish religious sect that was closely related to the Sanhedrin, the council. And they don't believe in resurrection of the dead, along with other teachings that is actually outside of the five book of Moses in the Old Testament. So the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They only believe everything that's written by Moses in the five book of Moses, but nothing else. So here at this point, the priests, the councils, and the Sadducees, they were all thinking, well, these two unknown guys, who know who they are, came right at their front door, preaching and teaching the resurrection of the dead in Jesus, which is the complete opposite to the belief. And if Jesus was resurrected, that would prove that they have been wrong all along. And that's not good. And if the people are convinced by this teaching, this would do two things. One, this would first discredit the established, prestigious Jewish religious authority. In other words, this is getting at their pride and their reputation here. Number two, if the people are convinced by this teaching, this would stir up the people's resistance to the high priests, to the priestly religious rule, jeopardizing the leaders, the religious leaders' peace among themselves and their wealth, because their status quo with the Roman government would change. Because the Roman government wants peace. And if people are rioting, they got a problem, and they would push them out. So in other words, this is threatening their power, safety, and prosperity. Now, think with me for a moment here. From what we can see so far, we should expect that God's kingdom will continue to expand in this world. But there will be conflicts. Brothers and sisters, what is your expectation of the kingdom of God in this world? Do you expect it to stop expanding because of those self-professing closet Christians who shy away from bearing witness to the gospel for the sake of peace and political correctness? Those who worry about being persecuted? Well, I'll tell you what. God's kingdom expands with or without you. With or without you. Because God's kingdom cannot be stopped. Because it is like a floodgate of reservoir. Once it is open, the water is gushing out, and there's no stopping of it. Or it is like the sun. It's like we've been having rain all week, and all of a sudden this morning we have the sun coming up from the cloud, okay? And you can't stop it from shining. And you can hide inside, hide in darkness, but you can't stop it from emitting heat and warmth to the earth. That's what the kingdom of God is like. The question is the truth of Jesus' resurrection in your heart? Are you in God's kingdom? Is the living water of Jesus gushing within you? Only you can answer that. If you trust the promise of resurrection in Jesus, you ought to bear witness to his kingdom, his rule, his transforming power. You ought to reflect the light of God's kingdom. But you can expect conflicts from this world when you do so. You may be questioned by authorities. You may be persecuted by others. You may even be hated or ostracized by your friends. Your friends don't want to be friends with you anymore. So how do you deal with it? Well, how did Peter and John deal with this situation? Let's look at it. Look at their conflict with authority here. This is my second point. We'll look at the authority behind the operation, the opposition here. Verse 6. In verse 6, it talks about, it clearly shows the credentials and the weight of the authorities here. Peter and John were facing the highest Jewish religious authority there was. And this is kind of like the U.S. Supreme Court today, that the Supreme Court judge's decision has the highest authority in our judicial branch of our government. And here you see from the text, we have the former high priest, Annas, who is supposed to be like kind of like the puppet master of all the high priests that came after him. And notice that all the other high priests were either his sons or his sons-in-law, like Caiaphas. Now, I hope you recognize these two names, Annas and Caiaphas, from the book of John, because these two high priests were the same high priests who questioned and condemned Jesus before he went to the cross. So in this case, what Luke is doing here is that he's trying to show you, like master, like disciples. And together, they officially questioned Peter and John in verse 7, saying, by what power or by what name did you do this? So this question is basically about authority. In other words, what they're asking is, who says you can do what you do? Who says you can do what you do? You know, part of the problems of living in the postmodern world in the 21st century is that we have lost trust in public authorities and experts. When I look at product reviews online, like, say, Amazon, for example, you get reviews from anyone and everyone, right? And very often I can't help but to ask, well, who are these people who are giving us comments, who are giving us their opinions? Why should I trust their opinions? It's just their opinions. Why should I submit and listen to them who are without any credentials and authority? I mean, any Joe can write something, a comment on it. And it is like going to a doctor's office for a serious health issue. You're in the waiting room, sitting next to a fellow patient, and you're just nervous. And your fellow patient is being kind. It's like, hey man, everything is going to be all right. Don't worry about it. And I would be like, well, thanks. I'll be polite and say, thank you very much. But I'll be thinking in my mind, who are you? By what authority, by what power can you say this to me? Do you even know anything about medicine? You have no comfort because there's no credentials behind that person. So the question here is, how do you back it up? How do you back up your claim? Okay? Now notice in verse 8, when Peter speaks up, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 10, Peter answers, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So, what's so special about the name of Jesus? Well, in the mindset of the Jewish religious leaders, they think their authority comes from God's name in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Lord. I explained that earlier in the Sunday school about the word the Lord, Yahweh, the four-letter words, YHWH. And they think the power, their authority, comes from God's name. But the religious leadership has long rejected the essence of God's name, what it represents. They have been misrepresenting God's name and his character because they deprive and deny God's blessing to his people. But they still kept their authority over them because they were hypocrites. They just want all the power. They didn't want to love the people. They just wanted to control them. That's all they wanted to do. But on the contrary, we see that in the name of Jesus, Jesus now comes with in the name of Jesus, Jesus is representing God in a new way, in a full way, in his fullness, bestowing God's full blessing to his people. Because in Jesus' name, the sick are healed. In Jesus' name, the dead are raised. In Jesus' name, sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, we see God's fullness of his blessing of salvation. So, why is there such power and authority in Jesus' name? Because his name is God's power, for God raised Jesus from the dead. This is the power of resurrection, brothers and sisters. This is the power to not only condemn the old and wicked authority, the authority that put and nailed Jesus on the cross, but this is also the power to overcome ultimate evil completely and decisively, turning humiliation to glory, to exaltation. God raised his son Jesus from death, and he exalted him, making him the cornerstone of salvation. The cornerstone of salvation. Who can bring salvation to God's people? Can any corrupt earthly establishment do it? Can anyone or anything of this world, fame, power, money, intellect, that can reverse this corrupt, decayed world, that can reverse death? There's only one way, according to the text here. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name, but the name of Jesus. That's the only way. Now, I understand that we live in a pluralistic world, a world that embraces and sometimes even celebrates ideas like all truths is relevant, all truths are valid, or all religions go to lead to heaven. And as we Christians engage in this world, our belief is being challenged all the time, in school, in our workplace, everywhere. And very often, not only do we have a difficult time getting the secular world to pay attention to what we have to say, but we also know that It is really impossible to change people's mind solely through arguing with them, through convincing them. You just can't win an argument. Winning an argument is not going to change people's heart. We know that. But that does not mean that we should just be discouraged in our evangelism in testifying God's truth to the world. It doesn't mean that there's little value in our witnessing of the truth of the gospel. It does not mean that we should just sit back and relax and do nothing. Jump to verse 20. And you can see that what Peter and John has to say about witnessing here in verse 20. They said, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Literally, in this sentence, they use a double negative. Basically, they're saying is that We must tell you what we have seen and heard. They're bearing witness. Think about this. Even if we don't talk about God has commanded all believers, all Christians, to be involved in witnessing, even if we just take it aside, at the very minimum, at the very least, we should recognize the urgency and the exclusiveness of the gospel message, that besides trusting in Jesus' name alone, there is absolutely no hope in life. Do you feel and sense the urgency here? Do you feel and sense the urgency here? Do you trust in Jesus alone as your only hope and savior in life? And if you do, Can you possibly just keep that to yourself and not share this only way out of sin and death to others? Can you? Christian life is not all about you by yourself, but it is about you in Christ and Christ in you through His Spirit. Jesus died for sinners so that they may be with Him through His resurrection, so that the power of resurrection would shine through them in their witnessing, glorifying the Lord Jesus Himself. But without doubt, there are always those who reject this unique message of salvation in Jesus' name. Just as I mentioned earlier, you're always going to find enemies against God's truth, against the gospel. The world, because the world simply doesn't like the gospel. They don't like this message. They reject it precisely because of how exclusive it is. Precisely because of its exclusiveness. Not because it is not sound. Not because of the fact that it's not reasonable. Not because of the fact that it is not trustworthy. They don't like it because it's too exclusive. Now, I think verses 13 to 22 gives us a very good example here of this aspect. These verses shows a sarcastic portrayal of the Jewish religious leaders. And follow my logic here for a moment and give you two steps here to look at. First, you can see that they make these leaders, these Jewish religious leaders, made the right observation in verse 13 because they noticed the boldness and of Peter and John. And they know that they probably recognize the fact that Peter and John, they were fishermen. They were fishermen, remember? That's what they were doing. And they have never had any theological or philosophical training. They have never gone to any formal school like that. And that, so the conclusion, it was a good one, is that both Peter and John must have been with Jesus. So in other words, Luke is telling us that they it's telling us very subtly. They notice that they've been with Jesus. They notice that they're not educated, but yet they're still rejecting him, them. In other words, what they're doing here is that they're actually rejecting Jesus as a teacher too. I mean, think about this. It's like someone has graduated from a college or a school that has no accreditation. Okay? So although you have received a degree or diploma or something like that, no academic or business, the academic world and the business world is not going to acknowledge your degree. Well, what a pity after all that time of studying. So in this case, these religious leaders even reject Jesus as a teacher, as a rabbi altogether. But you see how irrational they are? Number two. Then we see that these Jewish leaders have the impeccable ability to rationalize the situation, that they are able to affirm the undeniable evidence in front of their eyes, and that is the healing of the 40-year-old crippled man. They know it was the guy's way too old, he can just grow new limbs. but they can't deny it, to the point that they don't even bother arguing against it. That's good. So my point is that they are fully capable to be rational, these leaders. But the sad thing is, look at the conclusion, verses 17 and 18. What they're basically saying then, verses 17 and 18, is that, well, Peter and John, they're right, but let's just threaten them and shut them up anyway. Whoa, what's this happened here? After all the right steps of reasoning and analyzing the situation before them, all of a sudden it became blatantly irrational. But that's not all. And there's a punchline that's coming. The punchline actually comes in verse 19 in Peter's and John's answer here. Peter and John said this, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge." So what's so punchy about this line? So to us modern readers, it's harder to get. So I have to tell you a little bit of a short background story of a guy named Socrates, who was a world-famous Greek philosopher, lived about 400 years before Jesus' time. You know Socrates, who's a teacher of Plato. Socrates never wrote anything down himself because he didn't believe in writing. He wanted to just use dialogue, talking to people. So his famous student, Plato, wrote everything down for him. So at the end of Socrates' life, he was threatened to be executed by the authorities in Athens. That's where he lived. And what was he doing there? Well, because he was accused by the authority of poisoning the minds of the youths in Athens. Well, what was he doing? Well, he was basically trying to teach them to use their brains, to think that don't believe in all these Greek gods they are there. Everybody's worshiping. By the way, Socrates was not a Christian here. He did believe in one God, like a creator God, but he was not identifying that God as like the Christian God. So he just wanted to, but at this point, at some point when he was imprisoned, when he was on death row, they was offered to be released under one condition, and that was to abandon the pursuit of truth that he believes in. But Socrates answered the authority, according to Plato's report, saying that, "I shall obey God rather than you. So this line that "I shall obey God rather than you," it became very famous, very well-known through a well-known wisdom saying throughout the Greco-Roman world for centuries. That, to a point that any schooled or educated students or philosophers would have known this. I mean, if you're educated, you would have heard of this saying. You can't miss it. And what Peter and John are saying here in verse 19 sounds actually very strikingly in terms of ideas to what Socrates has been saying several centuries ago. So do you see the irony here? Let me paint this for you. The religious leaders has just called Peter and John uneducated. Remember that? Yet Peter and John has just uttered this well-known, wise, and educated saying, which should have been so obvious to the leaders, to these schooled people. They're supposed to be well-schooled and educated. They should have picked it up. So the point is, who are foolish here? Who are wise? My point is, according to Peter and John, the Jewish leaders are so obviously unreasonable, and they have no ground or authority to go against God's truth. The enemy of God has no authority, no reason to stop God's kingdom from growing. The truth of resurrection in Jesus cannot be stopped. After the resurrection of Jesus, human history was thrust into a new territory, an uncharted or unmapped territory. The final phase of the kingdom of God has begun. And the status quo of the existing old Jewish authority, and along with all other earthly authorities, were challenged by this kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is not just about changing the physical world we live in. It's not just about that. In fact, it's definitely not about overthrowing governments or regimes. But it is about resurrection. It is about resurrection. It is about the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. It is about Jesus' resurrection, which has already happened in space and time, in history, and it is about, for all those who are in Jesus, believing in him, it is about having resurrected life now within us and the future hope of bodily resurrection. Just like our Lord Jesus has it now. So the status quo of this world has indeed changed. But the world hates this message, because the message of resurrection fundamentally challenges unrepentant sinners' mind, heart, and behavior. Sinners despise the king. They reject the truth of the kingdom. They persecute the king's messengers. They try to stop the message of the kingdom from spreading. And they would even give up sound and reasonable judgment just so that they can remain in their old sinful way of life. Is that you? Are you one of them? If so, We need to repent. We need to come before our Lord Jesus, who is the King of all kings, who has died for you. Come to Him. The moral issues of our society today may look like a big mess here. Christians in this environment may feel just strange and even out of place. We struggle, simply. At times, it feels like the church is being pushed into a corner where Christian voices and opinions are suffocated in public square. And we know very well that we are to engage in our spiritual battle. But very often, we can't help but to feel defeated and in the midst of it. We can't help but to ask, where is our confidence in continuing this spiritual warfare against our old self, the world, and Satan? Can messed up sinners and the world be changed? That perhaps this seemingly strange territory is blocking us to see the reality that we are actually in. Perhaps we have lost track of where we really are as Christians. Let us not forget that the message of the kingdom of God could not be stopped 2,000 years ago when it was first proclaimed. And it will not and cannot be stopped 2,000 some years later. Because it is of God's power and authority in Jesus' name. God was in charge back then, and He is in charge now. Let us not forget that our Lord Jesus has fought and won this battle for us already, both individually and corporately. Let us not forget that the kingdom of God cannot be stopped. And this is exactly why Peter and John, the unschooled, common folks, could stand up to the oppressive authority. And this is also why we, ordinary Christians, ordinary believers, who are made extraordinarily by the power of resurrection in Jesus, are able to openly and boldly testify the truth of the gospel to our morally crooked and depraved world. Because we may be living in an uncharted territory, unmapped territory in human history, but we are not living in an uncharted or unruled territory within the kingdom of God. God is in control of His kingdom because our King Jesus has conquered mankind's last and final enemy, and that's death. Death. Outside of Jesus, does anyone or anything in this world throughout human history has any answer to death? The Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he said this, verses 55 to 58, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And he means that sin's overwhelming power is being realized by God's law. The law shows how sinful we are. He continues, "But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Therefore, my brothers, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. In Acts here, we see what happened to Peter and John, that you were with them. You were with them, giving them the boldness to speak to their oppressive authority. Lord, we pray that you also help us to understand how amazing the kingdom of God is. Help us to understand the kingdom of God is indeed in our midst, and that your Spirit is living within us to help us to change this world, not to just make this world a different world and physically, but Lord, you have an idea to usher in the kingdom of God, that your rule will be in the hearts of your people. Father. So, Father, we pray that you help us to be bold. Help us to bear witness to your truth and not shrink back and not be afraid. And, Lord, we pray that if we resist, Lord, if we have any sin within us that is unwilling to give up, Lord, we pray that you work in our heart and help us to turn to you, to come before you, to repent. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.